Okay. All right then. Morning, brother. Yes, sir. Amos 9. All right, ninth chapter of Amos. We're going to talk about restoration applications. Let's go ahead and read the text. We'll get into it and we'll pray. Father, we thank you in the name of Jesus for your graciousness, your kindness that you have shown to us, absolutely undeserving. Help us to really be able to mentally, spiritually embrace what grace is. It's not a free pass, Lord God, but it is this undeserved provision of love from all eternity where you have planned to send forth your Son for us, born in Adamic fallenness and sin. Romans 5 says we are enemies of you from the very beginning, from birth. Lord God, we thank you that only through the blood of Christ and that acceptable substitutionary sacrifice that he made for all who will believe, that only through that blood can we have peace with you, and not just peace, but the joy that comes from it. It's just you just end up losing your mind how great it is, Lord. And so we thank you incredibly so. We thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord, for thy word today. Thank you that it is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path, like David in the Psalm said. And we just praise you, Lord, for helping us pull through to the end of yet another book here in the Minor Prophets, Lord, as we've done Hosea and Joel and now finishing up Amos, Lord God. We're thankful for your word. We're thankful that you have sustained it, maintained it, preserved it for us, Lord God. And we believe that you give us insight. May we all partake of the Holy Spirit today in that he will make things clear to us, and that you will cause me to speak right things, Lord, and that the people would hear your voice and just blank me out. Help me to be careful, Lord God. And we thank you, Lord God. Enable us to grab hold of the details of all of this. And we give you thanks in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Amos 9, starting at verse 7. The Lord says, "Are you not," speaking to the northern kingdom, Israel, "are you not as the sons of Ethiopia to me, O sons of Israel," declares the Lord. "Have I not brought up Israel from the land of Egypt and the Philistines from Captor and the Arameans from Kir? Behold, the eyes of the Lord God are on the sinful kingdom, and I will destroy it from the face of the earth. Nevertheless, I will not totally destroy the house of Jacob," declares the Lord. "For behold, I am commanding, and I will shake the house of Israel among all nations, as grain is shaken in a sieve, but not a kernel will fall to the ground. All the sinners of my people will die by the sword. Those who say the calamity will not overtake or confront us. In that day I will raise up the fallen booth of David and wall up its breaches. I will also raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord who does this. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman will overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes, him who sows seed, when the mountains will drip sweet wine, and all the hills will be dissolved. And I will restore the captivity of my people Israel, and they will rebuild the ruined cities and live in them. They will also plant vineyards and drink their wine, and make gardens and eat their fruit. I will also plant them on their land, and they will not again be rooted out from their land, which I have given them, says the Lord your God." Now remember that Amos is just now concluding just a long series. Virtually all of the book of Amos is a diatribe against the sinfulness of the northern kingdom. Remember when the northern and the southern kingdom of Israel split right after Solomon's death, and then his son Rehoboam came to the throne, and then there was Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, Rehoboam, Solomon's son, Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, he's the guy that basically the northern kingdom declared to be their king. That just sort of summarizes it. Well, he took the 10 tribes to the north of Judea in the land right there. And they set up, of course, the two golden calves, one at where? Bethel. And the other one at? Dan, very good. Dan is to the north and Bethel down to the south. And the idea was that anywhere that the Israelites were in that area, they would be able to get to one or the other reasonably so, because they wanted to keep the people from going back to
Jerusalem.
Yeah, Jerusalem. They didn't want them going back into the southern kingdom to worship, because that's just a hop, step, jump away from them going back in and living there then. And so they're trying to maintain that. That's going on. Well, of course, the compromising religion, they tried to maintain Mosaic law, biblical Judaism, along with the worship of what? The Baal gods in the land. And so they were doing a combo platter kind of a thing. Well, I've kept using the word syncretism for you. They were in sync, bringing together both of those. And of course, once they compromised the Mosaic standards, that's God's law for them at that time, then there was no standard anymore, because you can't have 99% and 1% is something else. Well, that defiles the whole system. And of course, this is what God keeps coming to, and this is the problem that has always been in Israel, and it's continuing in Israel / the church. The church universal, as it were. The big issue in the church universal is compromise. Religious compromise, syncretism, combining various thoughts together. This is why under the Roman Catholic system, which is a syncretistic type of religion, it's not a biblical form of Christianity, but it combines itself with various historical paganism, Baal worship that moved out of that area around Palestine, historically was taken to other areas of Asia and then Europe and then so on and so forth, and it's just same day, different story kind of a thing, okay? Different bow on the same package, but the contents are basically the same. That's world religion for you. And so this is the thing that God will not tolerate. And of course, as he speaks to the sinful kingdom here, he's talking to the northern kingdom primarily. As we go through this, and as you have seen me do before, God's got condemnation, but he's also got restoration in mind. The restoration, as he goes through this section, and then we'll combine it with other things that we've already studied in Hosea, Ezekiel, Jeremiah. We'll sort of do a little review. That's why I don't think I'm going to finish today. In order to bring all that back together in our minds so we can see what was God's plan and is God's plan for the progeny, the generations of the members of the northern kingdom, you know, and when they left Assyrian bondage, what happened to them, okay? So the 10 tribes went to the north, and that included the tribe of Levi. And then what happened with Levi, you remember? Did they stay in the north?
Some of them went south.
Exactly. Some of them came back to the south. And the main reason for that was, why do you think?
There was a priestly tribe.
Yeah, exactly correct. In other words, they could not promote what they understood to be biblical Mosaic worship in the northern kingdom because of the syncretism. So they came back. And so the southern kingdom ends up essentially being, can you name them, the three tribes in the southern kingdom? Benjamin?
Judah and Levi.
Okay, so Benjamin, Judah, and Levi. Very good. That's exactly correct. All right, so that's our circumstance as it comes together. So I've titled this Restoration Applications. First, you'll see in verses 7 through 8 how restoration is denied. Then we'll look how it is defined, then documented, and then declared. First, consider how restoration is first. There's a group that are denied restoration, but another group is affirmed that restoration. So God is very clear about this, that he chooses whom he will to restore, and the others, not so much. Verse 7, he says to them, "Are you not as the sons of Ethiopia to me, O sons of Israel, declares the Lord." Now, why does he say that? Sons of Ethiopia. These are the people of Cush, the Cushites, who originated with Ham, the third son of Noah. These are the folks that pretty much inhabited and gave rise in population to the people in Egypt, southern Egypt, down into Africa and that kind of a thing. But he says to them, "You're just like the Ethiopians to me." What does he mean by that, O sons of Israel? The Ethiopians were not in covenant with God. And so when he says to them, "You're like the Ethiopians," they didn't have the Mosaic covenant. God didn't give it to them. He says, "You're like the Ethiopians. You're like a group of people that's out of covenant with me." And of course, because of the syncretism, that broke the Mosaic Covenant. And now the curses of Deuteronomy 28 and Leviticus 26 are going to come to pass now in the form of God sending the Assyrian kingdom in. And this will happen between 722 and 721 BC. There's going to be three deportations, you remember. And then the Assyrian kingdom is going to take the remaining group of members of the northern kingdom off to Assyria. There are going to be some people in the northern kingdom who would be killed, others who would run, and some who would slip through the fingers of Assyria, and they would stay. There's actually representatives of five of the tribes of the northern kingdom. We'll review that in just a little bit, that were still there in the land after the Assyrian occupation. Okay, so he says, you guys are just like being out of covenant with me, middle of seven. Have I not brought up Israel from the land of Egypt? And they would say, yeah, well, that's why we're a people, you know, because you delivered us out of Egypt under Moses. That's what he's talking about. So I move people groups around. Now watch what he says next. And the Philistines, have I not brought them up from Captor? And the Arameans from Kir? Israel is now no more special than all the other nations that he has moved around. Just because I moved you out of Egypt, but you have gone against my word, so I'm treating you like no other nation, or like any other nation that I have moved around from different areas, one to the other. Captor, by the way, is probably a reference to Crete. The Philistines came out of Crete and moved into that area of Palestine, the Arameans from Kir. We don't know where Kir is, K-I-R. That's kind of a mystery to us. There hasn't been any real archaeological discoveries. But be that as it may, the point remains the same. You're no different. You're no different than any of the other nations. Verse 8 now. So they are denied restoration. There are those people within the northern kingdom that are denied this restoration. Just because you say, yeah, but we were delivered out of Egypt, you know, so on. It doesn't matter anymore. What matters is you obeying my commands and my laws, which of course they didn't do. Now, he moves even further in regards to this restoration denied in verse 8, but in the middle of verse 8, he talks about a restoration that's affirmed to a certain group of these people. Verse 8, behold, the eyes of the Lord God are on the sinful kingdom, and I will destroy it from the face of the earth. Now you got to read that very carefully. The eyes of the Lord are on the sinful kingdom. In other words, his attention, his eyes, his attention, no mistakes. When I deal with these people, there's not going to be any mistakes. I see it all, okay? My judgment is going to be entirely just. Doesn't matter whether you agree with it or not, okay? He says, the eyes of the Lord are on the sinful kingdom. What do you think that's referring to? What kingdom is that referring to? Yeah, the northern kingdom, the sinful kingdom. I mean, the whole book is about their sin, their syncretism, okay? So we know what he's talking about. Then he says, and I will destroy it from the face of the earth. What would be helpful for you? If you take your pencil and you go from the word it right there up to the word kingdom, I will destroy it, that is, the kingdom, from the face of the earth. He does not say, I'm going to destroy all the members of the northern kingdom, aka the house of Jacob. I'm not going to destroy them from the earth, but I'm going to wipe out this kingdom. This kingdom is not going to function anymore. And that's an important feature right there to make note of. And of course, the northern kingdom, of course, never did rise again. That's all he's saying right here, is as a kingdom, this people are not going to continue at all. Think about how this plays out relative to the sovereign God still being active. And of course, he has to be active because he ever lives, and he doesn't change. But think about how this plays out relative to maybe our contemporary times. It's important to transfer that understanding right into our present time, simply because the same sovereign God moves and deals with kingdoms, with nations, sovereignly in the same way. The only difference being is that these people right here he is in covenant with. The old covenant being that, essentially this, that if you do this, what I tell you to do, and don't do what I tell you, you know, when I tell you not to do a thing, don't do it. But if you do this, then the covenant is, then I will do this. So if you obey me here, then I will bless your lands. I will fruitful fields. You'll have lots of kids. You know, your animals will bear correctly. You know, and you know the prosperity thing. But if you don't, then all of that is reversed, which is exactly what is happening right here, and what God says is going to take place here through Amos. He spoke about it in Hosea. He's speaking about it now here in Amos. All right. So he says, I will destroy it from the face of the earth. Now watch how it shifts. Nevertheless, I will not totally destroy the house of Jacob. See how that works right there? The house of Jacob, as we have seen earlier on in Amos and in Hosea, the northern kingdom is referred to by several different names. Ephraim, which was one of the tribes of the northern kingdom, but it was the largest tribe at that time in the northern kingdom, and their name became a moniker for the entire northern kingdom, Ephraim, to the north. So the northern kingdom is called Ephraim. It's called the house of Jacob. And, of course, Jacob, whose name was changed to, remember?
Israel.
Yeah, exactly, Israel, at the river Jabbok, it says, and the angel of the Lord met him there, and Jacob would not let him go. They're struggling. We went over this already. And he says, what's your name? Confess to me who you are. Jacob means, yeah, supplanter, trickster, you know, the guy's a thief, essentially. So he has to confess who he is. This is who I am. And then God says through the angel, yeah, but I'm going to change that now. I'm going to designate you something else. You are now Israel, prince that prevails with God. It's about as close as we can get to the ancient Hebrew meaning right there. But I think that's pretty darn close. A prince that prevails with God. You're no longer a thief. Now you're a prince, kind of a deal. And, of course, out of him would come, you know, the 12 tribes and so on and so forth. All right, Ephraim was one of the kids of Joseph down in Egypt. Ephraim and Manasseh, his two kids that he had down there. That's where Ephraim came from. So sometimes you will see references to the house of Joseph. You will also see, like we have seen here in Amos, that there's reference to the northern kingdom as the house of Isaac. And that's important too. So Isaac's son, Sack son comes from that phrase, Isaac's son, which we've looked at in regards to Hosea and some of the background material and this sort of a thing. All right, so keep all of this in mind. I'm trying to draw you back. We've been away from this subject in regards to what's God going to do. I mean, we just read it right here. They're going to come back into the land. They're going to rebuild. You know, I'm going to plant them there, and they're never going to move. And that hasn't happened yet. And he's talking about the northern kingdom. He's not talking about the southern kingdom. So we can't say, well, this is fulfilled, you know, relative to the tribe of Judea, or tribe of Judah, Benjamin and Levi, that, you know, in 587 to 586 were taken to Babylon, but then they came back under Ezra and Nehemiah. We don't have any Bible for it, but it's reasonable to understand that at least some of the members of those five northern kingdom tribes, which I'll talk about in a second here, did in fact, their progeny, go over there with them. But we have no biblical record of that. But I'm okay with that, but as long as we understand that the promises that God made to the northern kingdom to disperse them amongst the nations and then draw their progeny back in, that has to be maintained. Because even if you say, you got Judah, Benjamin, Levi, and then you got Ephraim, Manasseh, Zebulun, Asher, and Issachar. Those are the five tribes that are named in 2 Chronicles 30 that were still in the land after the Assyrian deportation. You've still got four other tribes, you know, that are missing. And in other words, it doesn't cover the whole thing. But God says not a kernel will fall to the ground, referring to the individual people. So I'm trying to draw you back into this kind of thinking, which we've gone over to a great degree. So I will not totally destroy the house of Jacob. By the way, that passage, I'll give it to you again, where those five northern kingdom tribes are named, that's 2 Chronicles, if you want to note it. 2 Chronicles, and you can get it out of verse 1. Excuse me, 2 Chronicles 30. Get it out of verse 1. And verse 10, 11, and 18. 2 Chronicles 30, verse 1, 10, 11, and 18, some of the northern kingdom tribes. And you'll remember the background of that. Hezekiah, the king of the southern kingdom, was wanting to have this giant Passover feast and bring the rest of the tribes that were still around. And when we say tribes, we just mean portions of them, because they're obliterated, okay? And trying to draw them all back in, and that was the background to all of that. So I will not totally destroy the house of Jacob, declares the Lord, because he has a plan for them. So restoration is denied, but then he begins to affirm and now define what he means and who is going to be restored. And we see that starting in verse 9 now. He says, "For behold, I am commanding, and I will shake the house of Israel among all nations, as a grain is shaken in a sieve, but not a kernel will fall to the ground." Well, what will fall to the ground out of this sieve? "All the sinners of my people will die by the sword." That's the result of the shaking of the sieve. Those who say the calamity will not overtake or confront us. Okay. All right. So starting in verse 9, he gives this command. Now, God commands a thing, it's going to come to pass. It's not going to come to pass. So it's going to come to pass. "And I will shake the house of Israel," which is the same as the house of Jacob at the bottom of verse 8, same as the house of Isaac, same as the northern kingdom, same as Ephraim. All those names are synonymous for the northern kingdom. He says, "I'm going to shake the house of Israel." Where? Where does it say? Where will he do the shaking? Yeah, among all nations, I'm going to shake them. Now, this is not the first time, of course, that we've seen this in Amos. We've certainly seen it a lot in Hosea, that God promises that he's going to make them wanderers out in the wilderness among the nations, amongst the peoples. Remember, I've told you before, you can't count the southern kingdom in regards to that, those promises, because the southern kingdom went to one nation. What nation was that?
Babylon.
Exactly. Went to Babylon. And then they did what? They came back. Right back into Jerusalem in the Palestinian area. They did not wander amongst the nations. Now, I know some people are going to say, well, how do you know that some of them didn't wander amongst them? Well, obviously I don't know, but I can tell you that the promises of the Word of God state that as a nation, he would bring them back. They didn't wander among the nations. Oh, but the members of the northern kingdom did. Now, little review time here. This is why I know I'm not going to finish today. And that's okay, because better to go a little slow here and get it happening correct. I'll have you make notes about this. Hosea 3, verses 4 through 5. We'll catch that. We've been here before, of course. Hosea 3, verses 4 through 5. Here's a promise in regards to this subject right here. He says, "For the sons of Israel, of course, after the split between the northern and the southern kingdom, Israel is never including Judea. After the split under Rehoboam and Jeroboam. Never, never, ever, never. It's always just the members of the northern kingdom. "For the sons of Israel will remain many days," watch, "without a king or a prince." Remember he said, "I will destroy the sinful kingdom." So without a king, without a prince, without sacrifice or sacred pillar. In other words, there will be no sacrificial system under the Mosaic system. I'm obliterating that relative to the people of the northern kingdom. They also will not be able to practice syncretistic Baal combo Moses worship because I'm destroying them and or dispersing them. That's what is referred to by sacred pillar. Mosaic law did not have a sacred pillar. That's a reference to the Ashtaroth worship and the Baal worship. They will be without ephod, which of course was the garment of a priest, or household idols, teraphim. The teraphim were miniature, remember this? Miniature Baalistic idols of various sexes doing different things. And they will not have those little pocket gods anymore, teraphim, okay? This is all going to change. In other words, he's focusing in on what they were doing in the northern kingdom relative to the syncretistic worship and all that. And you got syncretism right here in verse 4. You can see the combination that has taken place. He says, but guess what? They're going to abide many days without any of these things. Now, many days is a wide open statement as far as time goes. Now, look at verse 5. Afterward, after those many days are over, the sons of Israel, northern kingdom, will return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and they will come trembling to the Lord and to his goodness in the last days. Now, this is your typical, and we've seen it before in Ezekiel, for instance, typical Old Testament prophetic verbiage relative to sorrow for sin as a evidence of regeneration. They come, they're going to come back, but they're not going to come back like they were. They're not going to come back natural, fallen in Adam. I am going to regenerate them. This is called being born again. This is John 3. And so when they come back, they're going to come back regenerate. Now that's key. Now right away that tells us what about, you know, what's going on over there right now since the UN chartered this whole thing in 1948. That those people who, by the way, it's against their law to proselytize, it's against the law to preach the gospel in Jerusalem or in the confines therein. They are enemies of God, the one God that they say they worship. They are enemies of His, as long as they are rejecting the way, the truth, and the light, whom God told them in Deuteronomy 18 and repeated it back to the disciples in Matthew 17. This is my beloved Son, you better listen to Him. Referring back to Deuteronomy 18, that the Lord our God will raise up a prophet like me, Moses says, to whom you better listen, and those who do not listen, He will hold them accountable for not listening. That's a direct link between those two passages, Deuteronomy 18 and Matthew 17, and what God says about that. So they will return, these sons of Israel, and seek the Lord their God. That's an active seeking, not seeking the land, seeking God, and David their king. David their king is a reference to who David represented. He represents the Messiah, because Messiah would come from his lineage, and they will come trembling to the Lord, trembling, scared. They know their sin. They know they're wrong. And to His goodness, and the Hebrew reads, actually, this New American Standard says last days, not entirely accurate. The Jerusalem Publication Society has got a translation of this, and also the New Jerusalem Bible translates it this way, the final days. It's the idea of the days to come. So I don't want you to confuse the New Testament references to last days with this statement right here. The last days occurred in the first century up to AD 70. The last days is not a reference in the New Testament to the last days of time on the earth. It's a reference to the last days of the Mosaic Covenant, which Christ came to fulfill. See, and with the destruction of the temple under the Roman War, the Judean-Roman War from AD 66 to AD 70, that statement was made by God that this is over. Christ fulfilled all the demands of the law on the cross. See, Ephesians 2:15 says that by Christ's cross, God destroyed and abolished the enemy, which is the law contained in the commandments. He did it then. So consequently, with the destruction of the temple after that 40-year period from AD 30, when Christ died and was raised again, up till AD 70, that's what we call a transition period. And you see that in the book of Acts, and you see that in the epistles, okay? So it's important to understand that. When the Bible talks about, the New Testament talks about the last days, or the last hour, or the last time, if you watch the verbiage every time that phrase shows up, like in 1 John 2:18 and Hebrews 1 and verse 2, Jesus Christ was manifested in these last days for you. So the last days was their last days. It was the last days of the Mosaic Covenant. 1 John 2:18, little children, it is the last hour. In the first century when he wrote it. Not it still is. You know, the last, really, your hour lasts for 2,000 years? Okay, that's good. It is the last hour, you know, and you have heard that Antichrist will come. That's what they heard. Even now there are many antichrists. There's not just one antichrist, there are many. This is how we know, he says, it is the last hour, so on and so forth. So there's all these things I'm trying to bring back to your mind now because we've been away from it for quite a while. So notice that in the final days, and I think this is still future because this hasn't happened yet. And who are these people? You know, boy, see, this is why I don't get things done. How about Hosea 8, verses 8 through 10? Look at that next. Hosea 8, verses 8 through 10. Another reference to them being immersed into the nations, northern kingdom. Hosea 8, 8 through 10. Israel is swallowed up. They are now among the nations. He's speaking in prophetic genre type language. Right then and there, when Hosea was writing that, they weren't among the nations. But he is looking in visionary form, and he sees them among the nations. So it's going to come to pass. He says Israel is swallowed up. They are now among the nations, like a vessel in which no one delights. See, they were stripped of their identity. They lost their identity. For they have gone up to Assyria. That's right. They took them to Assyria like a wild donkey, all alone. Ephraim has hired lovers. See, Ephraim, Israel. Even though they hire allies among the nations, now I will gather them up. Now, restoration language. And they will begin to diminish because of the burden of the kings of princes. It's translated diminish right there, but it has the idea of suffering, suffering for a certain amount of time. They will suffer for a while relative to this time in particular. Hosea 9 and verse 17. Hosea 9. In verse 17, we better start at verse 16. Ephraim, northern kingdom, yes? House of Isaac, house of Jacob, is stricken. Their root is dried up. They will bear no fruit. Even though they bear children, I will slay the precious ones of their womb. My God will cast them away because they have not listened to Him. And they will be, what? Wanderers among the nations. Notice that it's always plural. Goyim in the Hebrew, the I-M sounding suffix right there. That's the masculine gender plural. They're always among the nations, not a nation, but they are wanderers among the nations. Well, that immediately kicks out the idea that this is fulfilled, you know, by the southern kingdom and their return back into the land under Ezra and Nehemiah, because they weren't wanderers among the nations. They went to one nation, and it's a different group that is being spoken to. That's the southern kingdom. Promises to the southern kingdom are often separate from promises to the northern kingdom. Sometimes they combine, but there's definite context for that. So wanderers among the nations. Give you one more on this idea. Flip to the right, Micah, book of Micah, chapter 5, verses 7 through 8. Micah 5, 7 through 8. You recall some of these Hosea passages? You should. It should be marked in your Bible, and you should have notes on it. Micah 5, verses 7 through 8. He says, then the remnant of Jacob, the leftovers of Israel, those who are left, remnant, will be among many peoples, like dew from the Lord, like showers on vegetation. They're not real concrete. You know, dew, it's not real solid. It's iffy in regards to, and this is Deuteronomy 28, by the way, you know, their life hangs in peril in the balance as they're sent out from the land and they wander among the nations. That's that Deuteronomy 28 language. Which do not wait for men or delay for the sons of men. Verse 8, the remnant of Jacob will be among the nations. It's another way of referring to top of 7, will be among the peoples. Among many peoples, like a lion among the beasts of the forest, like a young lion among flocks of the sheep, which if he passes through, tramples down, tears, and there is none to rescue. So just those few right there, and I'll take you back to Amos 9 right now. Verse 9, I am commanding, I will shake the house of Israel among the nations as grain is shaken in a sieve. It's the idea of separating those who would die from those who would go into exile. Those who would be taken captive and go into Assyria, those who would be sent out among the nations. Remember that about 100 years approximately after, so we're talking about 520, BC, the Assyrian Empire is crumbling at that time, at that stage in history. And the members of the northern kingdom and all their progeny, of course, people are now dying. The original people that were taken are now dying, and their kids are left, and they're having kids. They have been removed from, you know, the land, removed, way, way removed from the worship of the one true God because of their syncretism. Now they're amongst these foreigners. The nation is of Assyria is now crumbling. And what we have from history is that now these people they leave and they head north. They head north of Assyria up through the Caucasus Mountains over the pass right there. History tells us that when they come out at the same time that they entered, when a people group appears on the other side in history, they are referred to, they will be referred to by historians later as the Saxons. They are Isaac's sons. They are sons of Isaac. This is the name that history has given them. And so their wandering among the nations begins, well, has its impetus in regards to at that time with that action in any case. And then they begin to fan out, and I won't go into the rest of these things, but reviewing Hosea, you know, go to the website online, you can download the Hosea stuff and review some of these places where I've talked about this in Hosea, and that'll help bring you up to speed right here. So he is grain that is shaken in a sieve, but not a kernel will fall to the ground. I think ultimately this has to do with preserving the bloodline that is within these tribes. And so the bloodline is preserved. These individual people who went in the into the captivity, they're not going to return. We're talking about something that's hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and, you know, maybe longer, years way off into the future before they return. And so he says, not a kernel will fall to the ground, but what will fall to the ground? Well, all the sinners, verse 10, of my people will die by the sword. That's the result of the shaking of the sieve, okay, the separating. Kind of reminds you of Matthew 25 a little bit, the judgment of the sheep and the goat nations. The sheep go to Christ's right hand, the goats go to the left hand. There's a definite division that's taking place here. Then this is what these sinners of my people who are going to die by the sword say. Those who say the calamity will not overtake or confront us. They just thought that this isn't going to happen to us, you know, because, you know, we're Israel. You know, we're God's people. We're the chosen people. And they had this idea about election relative to the physical ethnic seed line going back, you know, to Abraham sort of a thing. But that Abrahamic covenant has nothing to do with the Mosaic covenant. Nothing to do with it. Remember I've told you this before? They are two separate things altogether. The Abrahamic covenant is about the gospel. Galatians, the third chapter, says it's between Christ and his church. And Abraham was sort of the representative mediator, if you will. And God made it with Abraham, but it's fulfilled through Christ and his church. That's Galatians 3:16 and 3:29. Mosaic covenant, in Galatians 3 also, says that the law, the Mosaic covenant, came alongside of the promise. The promise was the Abrahamic covenant in that context right there. Came alongside of it. And because it's of existence, the Mosaic covenant does not annul or falsify or negate the promise. The promise remains solid. Remember, the purpose of the law was to show sin. Romans 3:20, Romans 4:15, Romans the 7th chapter, Galatians the 3rd chapter, verses starting at verse 19. What's the purpose of the law? To show sin. Not to make righteous, by no means. There is no law. That's like Paul said, if there had been a law that would impute righteousness, then Christ died for nothing. If you could earn righteousness, Christ died for nothing. It has to be by grace. That's Romans 11:6. Grace has to have no works in it whatsoever. Otherwise, it's no more grace. It's no one little scintilla of effort, of obedience, anything like that. And it's no longer grace. So restoration has been denied to a certain group of people, but now restoration begins to be defined then. Who's going to be restored? Who is not? And then restoration is documented. That starts in verse 11. Let's see if we can get a little bit into this. He says, in that day I will raise up the fallen booth of David and wall up its breaches, and I will also raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom, and all the nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord who does this. All right, this is fascinating. One of the things I love about this has to do with the fact that this passage right here, Amos 9:11 through 12, is quoted in Acts 15, verses 14 through 18. Acts 15, verse 14 through 18. I'm going to take you over there. We'll probably end with that. I'm going to take you over there, but I just want to draw your attention to something here in verse 11. See where it says, in that day I will raise up the fallen booth or tabernacle of David? I'll talk about this. In that day. Now, I want you to understand that here's a great example of how that some days of the Lord, the days of the Lord, like Jesus said in Luke 17, he says to the 12, the time is coming when you will long to see one of the days of the Lord and you will not see it. One of the days of the Lord. When you're longing for it, you want it, but you're not going to see it. Okay. There are many days of the Lord in the Old and the New Testament. The context of each passage that has that phrase in it will explain to you which day is being taught. And if it is a singular event, if the day of the Lord that he's talking about is a singular event, or if it's an event that transpires time, that goes over a long period of time. A lot of the days of the Lord are exactly that, you know. The whole, for instance, the entire 3+ years of the Assyrians knocking at the door of the northern kingdom and Babylon under Nebuchadnezzar knocking on the door of the southern kingdom, you know, those were all, those 3-year periods at those two different times, they were considered the day of the Lord when all of these things happen. It transpires over time. So that's a feature that we need to keep in mind. Otherwise, if you're going to say it's a specific date on the calendar of a 24-hour period, then this raising up of the fallen booth of David would have to take place on the day that verse 10 takes place, when all the sinners of my people die by the sword. The sword is a reference to, yeah, judgment, and specifically what nation? Well, die by the sword. Israel's going to be the receiving end of that. Who's going to wield the sword? Assyria, exactly correct. In that day, I will raise up the fallen booth. So if we're going to say in that day, you know, well, that doesn't work because he didn't do that in that day. So real quick, let's just take a quick look at Acts 15, and then we'll just put the comma there for today. 15th chapter of Acts. Of course, you know, you remember the background of this. Individuals that scholars have called Judaizers, who have come in amongst the Gentiles that Paul and Barnabas were ministering to, were saying, unless you obey Acts 15:1, unless you are circumcised, you know, and obey the customs of Moses, you can't be saved. So there we go again. Verse 5, when they get there, the sect of the Pharisees said it is necessary to circumcise them, the them is the Gentiles, and to direct them to serve the law of, observe the law of Moses. Okay. Well, then, of course, Peter stands up and talks about his situation relative to the house of Cornelius, that first incursion of the gospel to the Gentiles. He says, verse 8, God who knows the heart testified to them, giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. He made no distinction between us, Jews, and them, the Gentiles, cleansing their hearts by faith. Now, verse 10, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples, that means the Gentiles there, a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? That's a very telling question. But we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way as they are. We being saved, meaning Peter's talking about as a representative of the Jews. So the Jews that believe are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way as they are. And then the people kept silent, Paul and Barnabas relating what God did, signs and wonders. Verse 13, after they had stopped speaking, James, now this is not the apostle James, this is the so-called half-brother of Jesus, who was en route, and we'll see it in Acts 21, en route to being the head of the Jerusalem Presbytery. James answered, saying, brethren, listen to me. Simeon, that's the Jewish name for Peter. Interesting that James refers to him by his Jewish name. Simeon has related how God first concerned himself about taking from among the Gentiles a people for his name. That's a reference to the house of Cornelius event in Acts 10. With this, the words of the prophet agree, just as it is written. And now he begins to quote from Amos 9, verses 11 through 12. After these things I will return and I will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins and I will restore it so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord who makes these things known from long ago. So all I want to say to you about this passage right there in Acts 15 has to do with the fact that the rebuilding, verse 16, the rebuilding of the fallen tabernacle of David has everything to do, tabernacle meaning the booth or the house of David. This goes back to 2 Samuel, the 7th chapter, where God promises David that he's going to build a house for him. David wanted to build, you know, a temple for the Lord. God says, no, you're a man of bloodshed, you can't do it. I'll have your son do it. He says, that's good that you want to do that. He says, however, that's not my plan for you. I, on the other hand, am going to build a house for you. And you've got messianic statements that are going on in that 2 Samuel 7 context, all right? This fallen house or booth of David, it's talking about his seed line and how that the church would come through this. And so in the context here, James is quoting this passage saying that the church, which is the fallen booth of David that combines Jew and Gentile, see, is being fulfilled. This Amos 9 passage is being fulfilled. So here's a great example where you've got the Holy Spirit in Acts 15, inspired scripture, quoting through James here, that this Amos 9 prophecy that we were just looking at in Amos 9 is fulfilled, or we should better say, is being fulfilled. And it's still ongoing, by the way. It's been being fulfilled for the last 2,000 years. Now, you remember? Remember I drew your attention back in Amos 9 to the phrase, in that day, I will restore the fallen booth of the house of David. In that day, we're looking at a 2,000-year day already. See? And who knows how much longer? I think quite a bit longer, in my opinion. But in any case, he says, I will rebuild this tabernacle of David. It's been in ruins. I'll restore it. It's talking about spiritual things, the church, so that the rest of mankind or men may seek the Lord. So the tabernacle of David, the church, the rest of mankind, if without the church, they don't get to seek the Lord. And all the Gentiles, all the nations who are called by my name. Now all I'll say about that is this. Keep in mind that when the northern kingdom left Assyria, went past the Black Sea and up over the Caucasus Mountains, came on the other side as the Saxons, you begin to study the history of these people, the Saxons and others within that area, and you find out that the members of the northern kingdom became these people, members of the northern kingdom. And there, not a kernel of them would be lost. The bloodline was perpetuated. Now, they intermarried with others, but God knows who's who. There are promises to restore them back to the land. But remember, they come back how? They come back regenerate. They come back repentant. They come back into the land. And we just read the bottom of Amos 9 that that's a part of the plan as well. Now, does that have anything to do with the church? Remember, the church, it's just the word ecclesia. In the Septuagint version, the Greek version of the Old Testament, when God talks about the assembly of the people of Israel, all 12 tribes, the Greek word ecclesia is used. It's the church. In Acts chapter 7, when Stephen is preaching just before they stone him to death, and he's talking about the church in the wilderness, that 40-year wilderness wandering period. Ecclesia. See? There's only one church. There's only ever been one church or one assembly of God's people. The church, according to dispensational thinking, is a plan B in God's mind. It's a secondary fallback plan. Well, that's just foul. Suddenly God is no longer in control and is not sovereign. That doesn't work. It doesn't work theologically. It doesn't work biblically. It doesn't work for me, emotionally, for that matter, okay? So the church, the fallen tabernacle of David, Jew and Gentile together. And for the last 2,000 years, these people have been coming to the Lord. These people have been coming back. The amount of evangelism that has taken place in the last 2,000 years, their progeny, the seed of the members of the northern kingdom have been coming to the Lord. Now, not all of them, only the elect come, according to Paul in Romans 9 and other places. All right, but that's what's been going on. And so eventually in history, his plan is to actually literally bring them back into the land. And we didn't look at a bunch of those passages today because obviously out of time. But we'll do that, Lord willing, next week. So, excuse me?
What do you mean only the elect?
Only the elect of God from before the foundation of the world, Ephesians 1:4. Chosen, eklektos, elect in him before the foundation of the world, and there's elect amongst all nations, including the southern and the northern kingdom. You cut me off in my prayer, brother. Lord, we just thank you for giving us this time, Lord, to go through this important prophecy, Lord, in your word, and we ask, Lord, that you help us with this. Help us to keep it all straight, Lord God, and glorify you in it, and to pray that you continue to bring this to pass, Lord God. Thank you for your faithfulness. In Jesus' name, amen.